If you got your Bibles, you'll want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be there in just a minute to read. We kicked off a new sermon series last week entitled Game Changers. There are those things that happen in life at different times that are just game changers, things that happen that just make everything different. And we talked about last week that the game changer ingredient for us as Christians is love. Now, not love like you have, and love like I have, not love like we have for each other, but love like God has for us, that agape kind of love. We all know we talk about that love, and we've heard it, that word at church. You don't hear that anywhere else, but that God kind of love that's no matter what. Now, if we could love each other that way, and if we could love people outside here that way, that's a game changer. Now, is it possible for us to love each other like God loves us? And is it possible for us to love other people outside of here, those people that we're in-laws with or outlaws with, or those people we work with, or those difficult neighbors next to us, or that person that we work with that drives us nuts? Is it possible to love them like God loves them? Is that possible? Philippians 4 says that it's possible. All things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. For us to have that. We talked about that game changer key ingredient. When I think about a game changer, I gave you a definition last week. It's a newly introduced element or factor that changes an existing situation or activity in a significant way. What's that thing that's a new element in your life that changes the other elements of your life in a significant way? I believe the game changer ingredient is love. This morning we're going to talk about a game-changing event. What's the game-changing event in your life that just impacts everything else? On June the 6th of 1944, there was a game-changing event that we celebrated this last week. The 75th anniversary of the D-Day invasion in Normandy, France, of the time when Hitler's German troops were just overtaking the world and causing mass annihilation everywhere. And Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt, is that right? Franklin. Yeah, Franklin, not Teddy. Franklin Roosevelt and Joseph Stalin, the three of them as the Allied powers got together and decided on an invasion on the beaches of Normandy, France. Now, it's fascinating. I got the red eye. You know this about me, but I love history and I love the things that go along with it. And so I was reading about it this week. It said there were 5,000 ships. You're going to get to see a few pictures. The troops as they passed through, that's paratroopers that were getting ready to parachute out of the airplane back in. And guys, as they came off of the boats onto the beaches there at Normandy. But it said that there were 5,000 ships, 11,000 airplanes, 150,000 troops were landed on the beaches of Normandy that day. 6,000 of them were injured. 4,000 of them were killed. I want to do something that really doesn't have anything to do with the sermon this morning, but it just has to do with me as an American and with you as an American and with us as patriots. If you have a family, if you are here this morning and you had a family member who was a part of the invasion on Normandy Beach this morning, do we have any families? Would you stand up? Does anybody? A few of you have family that was at D-Day? Wow! I tell you what a sacrifice they made and what a sacrifice you made. I want to do this. If you served in our military at any time, would you stand up this morning if you've ever served in our military? I just want to say thank you to you guys and ladies. Thank you so much for the time that you served. When we think about 75 years ago, hey, I'm telling you, in World War II, Hitler was dominating the globe. And then all of a sudden, D-Day happened. And when D-Day happened, I'm telling you, Hitler was at his height. And when D-Day happened and some people were willing to make some great sacrifices, that was the beginning of the end for Hitler. It all was downhill from there for him because of those people. I'm just telling you, D-Day in the idea of World War II was a game changer. So for us as Christ followers, what's our game changer? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, now brothers, in verse 1, it says, now brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand for it. You also were saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed for no purpose. For I passed on to you as the most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. There's some more verses there. The reason that Paul says that is that one that abnormally born is that he wasn't there at the time of the other disciples. If you'll remember, what classifies someone as an apostle is the fact that they met Jesus. They met Jesus personally. We are to be disciples, but we cannot be apostles, barring something miraculous like what happened to Paul. Now, Paul wasn't a part of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John disciples and apostles that walked with Jesus and saw Jesus do the miracles. Paul met him at an abnormal time. That's what he's talking about. What was the abnormal time when Paul saw Jesus with his eyes? It was on the road to Damascus, right? Everybody remember that story? That's why Paul is considered an apostle, just like the 12 disciples who were apostles. We are all to be disciples. There are probably not any of us who are going to be apostles, but God could intervene, show himself to any one of us that we would be an apostle too, as he could do in that miraculous way. When I think about it, it's interesting that it starts out in verse 3. He says, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Here's what I want you to catch this morning. Number one, the Bible is the record of that event. The Bible is the record of that significant event in all of our lives that is that game changer for each one of us. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I really believe that's all you need to know. If we were going to condense all of the Bible down to just one or two verses, certainly one of them would be, in the beginning, God. Now it says, in the beginning, comma, God created. We could really go, in the beginning, God created, period. That's it. You see, the fact is, in our world, everyone wants to talk about how creation happened. Maybe it was a Big Bang Theory. I don't know. I would say when God speaks, the Bible says God spoke and there was light. I bet that was a bang. Now, you call it whatever you want to call it. The issue is not how the world was created. The issue is who created the world, and the Bible answers that. In the beginning, God created. The Bible is the record for creation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Now, those four are key. I want you to understand this, and don't get lost this morning. I believe everything about the Bible you thought I believed when we came in. I believe everything about the Bible you believe. I might believe more about the Bible than you believe. But I will tell you one thing I do believe about it is that it's God's inspired word and that there are no errors in it from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. It is perfect, it is true, and it is right, and everything in it either has happened or is going to happen. That's what I believe about the Bible. But the Bible specifically says that God gave it, that it's inspired, that it's inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. When we think about teaching, it's a firsthand view of Jesus and his teachings. The teaching of the Bible is it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we really learn about the life and the way that Jesus handled himself. Really, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are biographies of Jesus. It's the teaching part of where we are. For us, we need to understand that in the Scriptures are where we first get the idea that miracles really do happen and that God is in the miracle business. The Gospels are the written accounts of those actual events. I'm a guy who really believes when it says that Peter walked on water, I'm going to tell you, I really believe Peter walked on water. When it says Jesus took a few fish and a few loaves and he multiplied them miraculously and fed 5,000 people, I really believe it was just a few fish, just a few loaves, and it really was 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, and I really do believe they had extra leftovers. When it says that Jesus healed a blind man and Jesus raised a man from the dead, I really believe those things happened. I really believe it. I think they're actual events. I think that's why they wrote about them in the scriptures. I really believe Jesus rose from the dead and is one of those miracles. Let me tell you this, and I'm going to say this a couple times this morning because I want you to catch this. If a man predicts his death and prophesies his resurrection, it's my belief you should listen to that man. If a man tells you he's going to die, and he tells you on the third day he's going to come back to life, when that man dies on the third day and comes back to life, I'm going to say you better listen to what that guy has to say. The Gospels are the ones that give us the story of that. Not only does it say for teaching and for doctrine, I put up there for teaching and for doctrine, if you get to see those, but teaching is the Holman Christian Standard word. I wanted you to get the old one of doctrine. That's the King James Version. That's the teaching side. That's what we believe, why we believe. Then the rebuke is what it says, and then reproof is the King James Version word. I just wanted you to see that. Correcting is interesting. It's translated, the word from the Greek is translated into both the Holman Christian Standard and the King James Version. It's translated as correcting in both places. And training, and then instruction in righteousness. So they all say the same thing, but just in case you happen to have a King James, or for some of you who memorized it in that old King James, and I quote it to you out of the Holman Christian, you'll go, hey, what in the world is he talking about? I remember it being different words. Hey, it's the same words. They're just translated a little different in different translations of the scriptures, and I wanted you to get to see that. When we think about rebuke and reproof, it's not meant for finding fault, but of convincing a person of the error of their way and pointing them in the right direction. You see, the scriptures aren't here to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. The scriptures are saying, here's what's right, here's what's right, here's what's right, here's what's right. We have this idea that God's sitting in heaven, and I think it's the wrong idea of God. God is what? Love. God is love. But for some reason, there's this picture of God sitting in heaven that his whole idea is he's watching to catch us when we do wrong. That's not the idea of the scriptures. The scriptures are not there to point out to us when we do wrong. The scriptures are there to guide us into doing what's right. They're there to help us not only to teach us, but to also rebuke us and reproof us. And then it says correct. I think when we think of correcting, we think in the litmus paper of right and wrong, of true and false. Hey, if you want to see if something's right or wrong, look here. If you got something you're praying about in life, whether you should do or not do, hey, look here. This has got the answers. Now, it may not talk about whether you should change from company A to company B at this point in your life, but I guarantee you the question in and of itself is designed in here. Maybe not exactly of whether you should change from company A or company B, but it does guide your next step. I promise that's in here. It is a great litmus test for the decisions that we have to make, and then it says for training and instruction in righteousness. I think the key to that is that we're useful to God and useful to man. I talked to our deacons this morning, and I talked to the children in the secret box this morning. I'm kind of just thinking about righteousness this morning. The Bible says the prayers of the righteous availeth much. Don't you want to have your prayers answered? Then the key to that is to be righteous. How do we know what is righteous? We live according to the guidelines and the steps and the direction that the scriptures give us. Does that make sense to everybody? You know, the Bible says that you got to come to Jesus like a child. I said this to our deacons this morning. It really is pretty amazing if you think about Christianity, how simple Christianity really is. It's really not complicated. We make it complicated. We're the ones that make it complicated. God just says, hey, do this. Abide in me. Trust me. I love you. I got a plan for you. Work my plan in your life. That's the best. We make it complicated when we start doing all those things, especially when we know what the answer is for our next step in life, and yet we try to rationalize with God about, I know your Bible says this, or I know I feel like I should do this, but I really want to do that. Hey, that's where we have the problems. The Bible is the record. But I want you to know this, the cross is the catalyst. John chapter 15, verse 13 says this, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his brothers. For one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for others. That's the love that Jesus exampled for us, in that he was willing to die for us. If we look back over history, not from a spiritual standpoint, but from a physical standpoint, if we look back over history, hey, we are all fascinated and amazed, and we owe so much to those guys on Normandy Beach. Why? Because they were literally willing to die. A good number of them, thousands did. Why? As I read letters this week, and they wrote letters, people that had written letters that were soldiers that knew they were going to Normandy, and they wrote letters back to their wives and to their children because they thought they might not survive, but yet they did it anyway. That's a love for us. That's a love for country. That's a love for our country that we're missing today in a lot of ways. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for others. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's why the cross is the catalyst, that Jesus loved us enough that he was willing to go to the cross. But why the cross? Because there had to be bloodshed, because the Bible says in the scriptures, God made things from the beginning that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The wages of sin is death. And the only way to be forgiven of sin is to be covered by blood. And the reason that his blood was sufficient and our blood is not sufficient is because his blood was perfect. He never sinned once. And all of us are sinners. You know, that works really well when the only person who could sacrifice for us loved us enough that he was willing to sacrifice for us. That's why the cross is the catalyst. One of the things that you may not know when we think about the Bible being the record and we think about the cross being the catalyst, one of the things that you may not know during D-Day that was kind of a fascinating thing to me, I'm a fan, I've told you before about history, and Winston Churchill is my all-time favorite, but one of my favorites I love to read about is Lieutenant General George Patton. Man, what a rough guy in a lot of ways, but I tell you what a great patriot and what a great soldier. But a lot of things, one thing that a lot of people don't know is that General Patton led an army during the D-Day invasion that was really significant. It was called the 1st U.S. Army Group, FUSAG. You don't know about it because a lot of people don't talk about it in history, but the operation was not Operation D-Day, it was Operation Fortitude. And General Patton was the one that was put in charge of it. And here's really the interesting part is from where Normandy, France is, just down the beach several miles, a pretty good distance, but not too awfully far, there's another town there called Calais, C-A-L-A-I-S, Calais, France. And General Patton was put in charge of Operation Fortitude down there. Now, here's what's so significant about it. We had broken the code of the Germans. And we knew they were listening in on us. And so we started putting out transmissions that we were going to land at Calais. And to convince the Germans when they flew their spy planes over that we were going to land at Calais, we had an Operation Fortitude that we talked about on the radios. And we started building up troops down at Calais so that they could tell that's where we were going aground. That's where we were going to come ashore. That's where we were going to start the offensive, was at Calais, not at Normandy. And the guy that was going to lead it was General Patton. Now, you want to know the really tricky part to the whole thing? All of the things when the spy planes would fly over for the Germans, the tanks they would see, all of the airplanes they would see, the ammunition, the things that they would see on the ground, all it was steel structures that we had painted on and stretched canvas over them to look like tanks and look like artillery and to look like airplanes. And they also thought it's got to be legit because General Patton's the one leading it. It was a dummy force. When Hitler went to bed on the night of June the 5th, he gave strict orders that he was not to be awakened until he woke up himself. When he woke up on June the 6th, thinking that they were prepared for the invasion that was fixing to happen at Calais, it didn't happen at Calais. But he had given strict instructions to don't wake him up. By the time he woke up, D-Day was already underway at Normandy. It took them several hours and days to convince Hitler, finally, to bring in extra troops and to move them from Calais down to Normandy. And guess what? By that time, too late. Game changer. Normandy. Everything's different. I want to propose something to you today. Not that the Bible is a dummy book. I told you what I believe about the Bible. But I want to tell you, I think the devil has gotten us a little bit off track. Because what we always talk with people about and defend and fight over and argue about is whether this book is God's inspired word and whether it's infallible. Is it profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness? Absolutely, and amen. But I got to tell you, this is not the game changer. I believe it. I have based my life and built my life on this book. I will die believing this book. But I want to tell you, this is not the game changer. The game changer is what it says in verse 4. It says in verse 3 that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and in verse 4 that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to tell you, the game-changing event, the resurrection, that's the game changer. That's the thing that makes everything different. That's the climactic event in all of history. Most of you know this. We do our years for history based on what? B.C. and A.D., right? It's correct when we say B.C. before Christ. Most of us think the A.D. is after death. That's not really true. Really what A.D. stands for is Anno Domini, which is a Latin term for in the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord. It's interesting that even the pagans understood the significance of the resurrection, that, hey, that's a divider in history. Now, they got the numbers off just a little bit, but the idea of B.C. and A.D. are so critical. There's some good arguments against the resurrection, certainly. Some people say it's just a fabricated story. Some people would say, hey, the disciples fled at the crucifixion. They did. The Bible tells us that. They all disappeared. But read on into the book of Acts. What happens? Read on to the end of the Gospels. What happens? All of those disciples that fled, guess what? They came back. And even more importantly than they came back is then they built their life on the teachings of Jesus. And they did what? They died for it. All of them but one. The Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he spent his rest of his life there in prison, and he wrote Revelation from the island of Patmos in prison in exile. All the rest of the disciples, they came back and followed the way of Jesus after Jesus was resurrected, and then Jesus went to heaven, and they stayed here and preached the gospel that Jesus had given them to preach to the point that they were all martyred for their faith. Remember this, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for others. They were willing to die to see that the story of the resurrection was told. I think that's a key for us. The resurrection is a game changer. It's kind of fascinating. Another thing when you think about that being a fabricated story is that it's a great story. But do you remember when they first realized that Jesus was not in the tomb anymore? Do you remember who were the first people that testified to that? Do you remember who it was? It was ladies. I want to remind you of something. Do you remember what the testimony of a lady was worth in the first century? You're right. You hit the nail on the head and you got it right on the nose. I see her mouthed out there. Nothing. If they were going to fabricate a story, I'll promise you this, the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of the event, they would have not fabricated a story and said, hey, why don't we use women to tell that story? We'll let them be our witnesses. No possible chance. I think there's other ones besides the fabricated story. There's one out there that's called the swoon theory that was the idea that Jesus didn't really die. He just went into a swoon. But it's fascinating that the scriptures cover that. Because Jesus was obviously dead, how do we know it? Because one of the things that the Romans would do when a guy didn't die on the cross as quickly as they wanted him to die, what did they do? They'd break his legs. Because the way that you died on a cross really was from asphyxiation, from not being able to breathe. And when a guy could lift up and breathe, eventually they'd break his legs so he couldn't lift up to breathe. He couldn't get the pressure off his lungs to inhale. And the Bible tells us the Romans, They didn't break his legs because by the time they got down to leg breaking time, Jesus was already dead. Don't you think the centurions at the cross would be pretty astute at determining who's alive and who's dead? I just think the swoon theory wouldn't even hold basis at all, not to mention the fact that they didn't break his legs and he had been flogged and beaten and crucified. But even if it was the swoon theory and they put him in the tomb, would you tell me one thing? How did he roll that stone away? And how did he sneak by four soldiers without them seeing him? The whole thing just doesn't make sense. There's some that say, well, it was probably the wrong tomb. Well, I would say to you, that's a simple fix, isn't it? If you're at the wrong tomb and there's nobody there, what's the way to disprove the fact that that guy resurrected at the wrong tomb? Go to the right tomb. There'll be a body there. And doesn't that make sense to you? It's amazing at the stories that people come up with for us to think about. I think it's fascinating, too, for us as we look back over through history and we talk about B.C. and A.D. Think about in the Scriptures. When was the Sabbath? Saturday. Now what day is the Sabbath? Sunday. Why did it change? Because they said, hey, when Jesus rose from the dead, we're going to start worshiping on that day. We're going to worship on the day he rose from the dead. The Sabbath is now Sunday, and we still celebrate it that way. That's why Sundays are important for all of us. It's not just church day. It's resurrection celebration day. And I know we do Easter once a year, but really we do Easter 52 days a year. Every Sunday is celebration resurrection day. I think that's so fascinating. Some historical evidence that I'd give you, not just arguments against those stories of the resurrection, but just some historical quotes that I think are fascinating. And these are from people who are not spiritual people. They're from historians. The first one was a quote from a guy named Philegion. He said, Jesus, while alive, was of no assistance to himself, but that he arose after death and exhibited his marks of punishment and showed how his hands had been pierced by the nails. He was a Greek historian from the second century, and he wrote about it. You see, the resurrection is not just in the Bible. It's in the annals of history. It's in historical books. It's a documented fact. There's another quote I want you to see, and it's from Titus Flavian Josephus. Josephus was he's probably the premier historian from the first century. He was a historian for Flavian the emperor, for Caesar Flavian. He says, now there be about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be legal to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonders, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew many after him, both Jews and Gentiles. I want you to know this, just to give a little validity to this guy, I want you to know that's not a typo up there. This guy's a Pharisee. He became a Pharisee at 19 years old. I want you to know that's not a typo with a little g. That's the way he wrote it. Don't you think that's how Jews would think of the Gentiles in the first century? You think he's going to capitalize the G? Not a chance. I want you to know that's not a typo or a grammatical error. He's a 19-year-old Pharisee, or became a Pharisee at 19 years old, and is a historian in the first century. And he said, he drew many after him, both Jews and Gentiles. He was the Christ. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as divine prophets had foretold these, and then thousand other wonderful things about him. And the tribe Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day. He sounds like he's fascinated about that, and whenever he wrote this in 60 or 70 A.D., he would really be impressed to know that those people called Christians, that tribe called Christians that are so named for Jesus, are still not extinct today in 2019. One other one I want you to see. It's from Philegion, and he was quoted a lot of times for different ones of us. We may not recognize the name Philegion, but most of us would recognize the name Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N. You probably remember that from history. At different places, and he wrote a book at one time. There was a man named Celsus who had written some derogatory things about Christianity, and Origen had become a Christ follower and decided at this point that he would defend Christianity. And so he wrote an essay entitled Against Celsus, which was a man. And he said this, he said, the greatest eclipse of the sun, it became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified what happened? It says that it went dark, right? In the sixth hour, which was what? Noon. Isn't it interesting that he said it went so dark you could see the stars? Do you think if it went so dark today at noon that we could see the stars, do you think people would write about it? I do. I just say to you, for your faith, I know some of you don't read like I read, but I say to you, the evidence of the resurrection is not just in the Bible. It's in the historical annals of the world. And it's written by people who didn't even believe in Jesus and don't buy in to the whole Christian movement. But they did understand death, burial, and resurrection. They even understood the things the Scripture said, that it went dark. And they quote each other and tell of those things. I would tell you this. For us, I think it's significant, and I think it would be a change for us. But most of us spend a lot of time trying to defend this book. And I'm going to tell you, there's some things in here that are pretty stinking hard to defend. If I were not a believer, I'd have a real issue with the fact that you told me, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but I read in the Old Testament that He killed people by the thousands. I'd really have a hard time with that. I'd really have a hard time with the fact that the Scriptures talk about the fact that Judas was chosen as one of the 12. But he was part of God's plan. And the part of God's plan that Judas had to play was not an easy part. I'd have a real struggle with that. But I'm going to tell you, as much as I believe this, and as much as I've based my life on it, I want to challenge you to do the same. But I would also tell you, I think this is not the foundation of our faith. I think this is a great wall or a great roof. But the foundation of our faith is the resurrection. You know why? Because we are the only religion in the world who serves a living Savior. Without a doubt, we are people of the book. But I want you to know the resurrection is the game changer. I want you to know this. If there were no resurrection, do you think this book would exist? I want you to stop and think about that a minute. Some of you are kind of struggling a little bit because you've been a people of the book your whole life, just like me. But I want you to stop and think about something for a second. If the resurrection doesn't happen, do you think we have this book today? Say it again, Brandon. If the resurrection doesn't happen, not only do we not have this book, but none of us are even here. We're doing something different today. The resurrection is our foundation. I'm going to tell you, this book, I believe it cover to cover, but there are some things in here that are hard to explain, hard to comprehend, hard to understand. But I'm going to tell you, with the resurrection, that's the game changer. That's what we need to preach to people. Hey, don't you think we as Christ followers should get to pick what we're going to defend? I believe the Bible is inspired by God. But ultimately, the inspiration of this book comes down to our faith. I want to tell you something. The resurrection does not come down to our faith. It is a historical fact that you can define with people, that you can point to. They cannot argue the fact of the resurrection. They can argue the validity of the Bible, but they cannot argue the validity of the resurrection. What we got to preach is the resurrection. Christ crucified. Christ resurrected. I believe that is the key. I don't think any less of the Scriptures. My challenge is not to get you to think less of the Scriptures. My challenge is to get you to think more of the resurrection. Talk more about the resurrection. Talk more about the fact that we serve a risen Lord. Hey, by the way, if a guy told you he was going to die and come back to life in 3 days, don't you think you should listen to that guy? Don't you think you should listen to that guy? Don't you think you should listen to that guy? Let's pray.